Well, we have come now to the fifth and final sermon in this Lenten sermon series that we've been exploring for the past month, trying to answer the question, what does it mean to say that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures? And over the past 4 weeks, we've taken things step by step and come to a bit of a summary conclusion last week about the death of Christ, certainly being for the forgiveness of sins, rooted in idolatry from which all other sins flow. And along the way, I imagine that a number of questions have arisen. And so I had said last week and the week before, I think, that the fifth Sunday was going to be one where I kind of take, I think, a couple of questions that will have emerged so that I can address them somewhat. Now, as I've been giving a disclaimer on almost every Sunday that this is a vast topic and there's so much more that could be said than I have time to say, once again, it's the same story for dealing with these two questions. The sermon this morning is almost about what I was choosing not to say, let alone what I was going to put into it. So you might very well hear me give my answer and go, yeah, but there's still a question. Yeah, that's going to happen. And so let's talk about it. If it's a burning and pertinent thing for you, we can certainly chat about that. But having said that, let's just get into it. The first question, or the first objection one might even want to say about this, has to do with the fact that I have been referring to repeatedly the creation stories in Genesis chapter 1, where God creates the world in 6 days, and the fall in Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve are talking to the serpent, and the serpent entices them to disobey God. The reason that this might be a thing is because in referring to that story over and over and over again as being part of the package, explaining why Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, one might wonder, how does this actually work? Especially in light of the fact that modern science has observed what I would suggest to you is overwhelming evidence for evolution being the way that the world came to be. That the universe has evolved over millions and billions of years, and even human life over the past 100,000 years at least. So if that's the way it's actually gone down, but the creation story is saying God created in 6 literal days and there was this talking snake involved, is that actually true? And if it isn't true, does that affect what it means that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures? So the short answer to the question is no, it does not damage the message of the gospel that we have been talking about. But the question then emerges, what do you do with that? Does science conflict with religion? Does evolution have a conflict with Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and 3? And the answer is no, it doesn't have to have a conflict. The plain reading, of course, seems to share a different story, but what we have to understand is what was the purpose for those opening chapters being written? And by whom was it written, and when was it written, and where was it written? So here's the thing. About 2,500 years ago, when the Bible was first being written and when Genesis was being written, it was written by these Hebrew people living in the ancient Near East with an ancient understanding of how things came to be. And this ancient understanding, you could say, is the ancient science that was available at the day. There was no way for anybody to begin to recognize or acknowledge an evolutionary process. It could not be seen. And so people explained how the earth came to be on the understanding that they had. And this was not unique to the Hebrews. Everybody living in the ancient Near East had similar concepts of how things began. That the earth was created by the god or the gods, and that human beings showed up somewhere, and this is how things got started. That was the basic understanding. The key to we need to see in these opening chapters in Genesis, though, is what is the theological point that's being made in these stories? What is it that these stories are saying about the character of God, what God is like, how human beings fit into the package, what is the relationship between God and human beings? And this is the point that emerges in these stories. So, for example, looking at the Egyptian creation story, the basic idea there, and I'm using Egypt because at the time that the Bible started to be written, Egypt was still the big power of the day. Their understanding was that the gods created the world, but it was incomplete, it was messed up, it was not in the way it should be. And so they created human beings to be their slaves in order to whip the world into shape the way it's supposed to be. Therefore, human beings lived in this cowering subservience to the gods because they were at their mercy and they needed to be doing what the gods wanted them to do and to get the world into shape. And so that was how the gods maintained their authority over the people. That's how the pharaohs ruled as being gods themselves. And this is how people responded. And that kind of story was there in so many people groups in the ancient Near East. But then when you read the biblical story, when you read the Hebrew story of the creation, we see the earth being created by God, but the earth in and of itself is created and it is good. In fact, it is very good. It is complete in and of itself. God creates human beings at the last moment, puts them in the garden, and gives them the task of tending it and caring for it and managing it, not having to whip it into shape, but to enjoy it and to participate as the representative, as the image of God within the world that God had made. And then on top of that, you read that God would come down in the cool of the day and walk in the garden with Adam and Eve, where there is this relational peace between God and humans. We don't see God being someone with God's thumb on the humans that God had created, but instead walking with them in friendship, in intimacy, and in love. This is a significantly different point that we see made in the Hebrew creation story over against the creation stories from other people. And so when we understand that that is what is happening, that that is what these opening chapters of Genesis are telling us, we can leave aside the suggestion that it is actually providing a scientific treatise as how the world began. Now, why does this not conflict, though? Well, two reasons. One, we can certainly see that God made use of the evolutionary process in the creative work that God has done, that God created by that means. And in fact, the evolutionary process is a rather remarkable thing when you think about it, because the creative God who created all things created a system by which the creation continues to be creative. We start to see in evolutionary process things improving, things developing, things becoming, and things emerging in a more spectacular way than before. And so the idea of evolution being anti-faith is not a necessary conclusion. Now, there's so much more I could say about that, and I must stop myself for the sake of time. But why does this not damage the message of the gospel? Because I kept referring back to that creation story, right? I kept referring back to the fall, the snake talking, and all of that. The reason it doesn't have to damage it is because, as I said in the last week or so, what we need to do is take the history of Israel, as it is revealed to us in the scriptures, and read it as an overlay with the story of the creation. The themes that we see in those opening chapters of Genesis are reflected in the history of Israel, which actually begins in Genesis chapter 12, which is when Abraham is called by God. And there we see the actual history of Israel unfold, and all of the points that are made about the creation story are reflected in the very history of Israel. The fact that God has a purpose and a plan for human beings to be in God's image and to reflect God to the people around them, in fact, to all creation, we see that in the calling of Israel in the first place and their task under that old covenant that God had made with them. We see how human beings turned their back on God, paid attention to something else, committed the sin of idolatry, and of course that happens over and over again in the history of Israel. We see the consequence in the creation story that as a result of that idolatry, Adam and Eve are exiled from the garden, and we see that when Israel commits idolatry, they are exiled from the promised land. All these key themes that are reflected in the creation story are seen in the history of Israel. And of course, Jesus being that ultimate representative of the Israelites, that ultimate representative of humanity, that ultimate substitute for Israel, the servant of the Lord, the one who represents all people, emerges and does what he does to bring about the corrective to that history that we saw unfold. So the idea that the creation story is a myth, and by myth I don't mean fake story, though that's sometimes how myth is tended to be taken. In reality, a myth is a story which could even be historical, but the point of a myth story is that it has a profound point to make, whether it's a theological point or a philosophical point or whatever, and the story brings out that point to the fore, and that point that is made is indeed true. And that is what we see in the creation story. But because of the history of Israel, it all holds together, and it does not take away from the work of Christ on the cross. Now that explanation might not be sufficient for you. But I hope it's given you something to think about in case that question did emerge. What do we do with that piece? The second thing I want to bring up goes right back to the very first sermon. And it has to do, by the way, if you hadn't been aware, the blue insert in your bulletin has the summaries of those four sermons, ways I've tried to communicate what they were. The sermons are on our website and recorded, and so you can review them if you like. But in the very, very first sermon, I made the point that when the Apostle Paul said Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, it was according to the Old Testament Scriptures, because those are the only Scriptures in existence at the time. And I mentioned how in the Christian faith, we've come to conclude basically that the gospel is all about getting to heaven when you die, making sure you don't go to hell. But then I said, the thing is, heaven and hell aren't really talked about at all in the Old Testament. You see something in Daniel chapter 12 where there's going to be a resurrection of the righteous and the wicked, one to reward and one to judgment. But apart from that, there's nothing really laid out. Throughout the Old Testament, the understanding is when you die, you're done. You go to Sheol, you go to the grave, you go to the end of it all. Death has the final say. So if that's what the Old Testament is saying, and it's not elaborating on the notion of heaven and hell, then how can heaven and hell be at the forefront of the package in explaining why it is that Christ died for our sins? But when I say that, the question might be, okay, let me get this right then, Derwin. It seems to me that you're taking heaven and hell off the table. It seems to me that you're saying that that's not really the issue anymore. And in so many words, I am saying, yeah. I'm not saying that there is not a blessed hope to look forward to. I am not saying that we do not get to look forward to living an eternal life with the Lord Jesus. I'm not saying that any of that is taken off the table. What I'm saying is the development of understanding of heaven and hell that has emerged isn't really the point. Instead, as we said last week, the whole issue of the Bible has been to talk about heaven and earth coming together, the dwelling of God being with humanity, the idea of these things being united rather than heaven being an escape from this planet. Instead, we see the new Jerusalem descending from heaven onto the renewed earth. We see them coming together. And so the gospel message can't be about our escape. It has to be about what it is that we do in participating in this renewing of the earth under God, looking forward to Christ's return where he does come to put all things right. So when that is the main idea, there can still be a couple of responses to that. You could imagine me talking to somebody and explaining this to them. And they ask the question, okay, so tell me again then, why should I be a Christian? Why should I do this? Why should I live my life in accordance with what the Bible says I should live? What's the point, you know? And I could go ahead and say, well, it's part of us reflecting who we are as Christians. And not only that, who we are is the image of God. By living as Christians, we are displaying what God is like. We are living out our vocation and all those things that I've talked about. But a person might still stand there and go, well, yeah, but so what if I don't? And you can imagine that question being answered. Well, what if I don't live that way? What if I don't do what you say I have to do as a Christian or whatever, as a good moral person? So what if I don't? The interesting thing about that question is it's basically begging for hell, isn't it? It's asking for there to be a consequence if a person doesn't live the way that the Bible is saying we ought to. And of course, it's precisely because of the hell piece that the church has gotten the reputation over the years of being a place that will only make you feel guilty, right? Because if the firm belief is that if you do these things or you don't do those things, that you could be in danger of going to hell, well, then of course the church is going to be at pains to point out to you how what you're doing is wrong and you could be in trouble for that. And if you don't do this, then you can be in trouble for that too. So the very thing that answers the question, so what if I don't, is the very thing that people don't even want to hear about in church. So there's some irony there. But there's something else we have to look at with that question. So what if I don't? That actually illustrates the point of idolatry that we've been talking about for the past number of weeks. Because a person asking that question, well, so what if I don't, is saying, I really don't want to believe that I am accountable to the one who created me. I don't really want to believe that God has any say in how I ought to live. I don't want to think that somehow I am at pains to live in accordance with anybody else's plan for my life. I should be able to call the shots. I should be able to live the way I want to. And so what if I don't do it the way you say I'm supposed to? That is idolatry, pure and simple. Putting self before God. Intending to live the way I want to, instead of believing that the Creator actually has an intention and purpose for me. So that question actually strengthens the point that we're making that is the foundational problem for which Christ died. The question still gets asked, is there a consequence? Is there a problem? Well, let me say this, that when we do not live as we are designed to live, we can find ourselves very naturally experiencing consequences because of not living appropriately. It's like this. I was on tour with a group called the Celebrant Singers back in 1991. And we went to Bulgaria a year after the Iron Curtain fell. And the host I was living with in Plovdiv had one of those East German Trabants, these little two-cycle cars, really crappy cars, right? He didn't have any shocks, right? So when you rode in it, all you had is the body of the car moving separate from the running gear. It was a really, really crazy, wild ride. But anyway, at the time, I owned a 1977 Datsun 710 station wagon in 1991, right? And it was coming up on 200,000 miles. And I told this guy that I had this car and it had 200,000 miles on it. And he didn't believe me. He said, there's no way a car can last that long. And I think he was saying that not because the Trabants are necessarily that crappy, but simply because he couldn't afford to change the oil. You can go ahead and run the car without changing the oil. Right now, I think my car is 1,000 kilometers overdue. I think Wanda's van is 2,000 kilometers overdue for the oil change. I mean, it's still running. It's working, right? Like, what's the big deal? But the consequence will be that if I do not change the oil, the cars are not going to function as they should. There is a limit to what they're going to be able to do. Very naturally, there comes a consequence of not following the owner's manual. And so in a similar way, I would suggest that not living in accordance with the way that we have been created to live will in and of itself carry its own consequence. That may not be sufficient for that person, but at least it gives something to start thinking about. There is a corollary observation in a similar way, and that is the person who, upon hearing the gospel as I've described over the past few years, might say, okay, if you've taken hell off the table, I get that. If you've taken heaven off the table, then what's in it for me? What good will come of it then if I go ahead and live the way that you say I'm supposed to live, if I'm supposed to live accordance with the gospel? What's in it for me? Well, I think you can see that that response also reflects the idolatry of self that still illustrates the presenting problem that Jesus had to die for in the first place. But it's still a good question. Are we saying there is no reward? Are we saying that there is no benefit to doing this? And I would say no. As I alluded to before, there is still the promise of that life eternal, that everlasting life, that life of fullness and a life that goes on forever, that we mortals are granted immortality as part of what God's blessing is upon us. But I am not going to begin to give you some distortion of the gospel like the prosperity gospel does that will try to say to you that if you give your life to Jesus, you will be healthy and you will be wealthy and it could all come to you and you can claim it, name it, and in the name of Jesus, it can be yours. No, I am not going to do that. That is a distortion of the gospel. But to suggest that there is no benefit is going to be wrong as well. Maybe the image of the disembodied soul escaping the planet and going to heaven needs to be off the table, but that doesn't mean that there is not benefit. But even saying that, even talking about the life eternal, even talking about immortality may not be sufficiently motivating for someone. Well, that's all well and good, but what benefit is it going to do for me right now? What am I going to see now that's going to be something that I can look forward to? Well, once again, I'm going to stop short of trying to provide a list of blessings you could have, but let me illustrate it this way instead. A couple of years ago, I was talking with Archbishop Gregg about coffee. We happen to enjoy coffee. I really like coffee. Bishop Gregg says he hasn't had coffee actually for several years now. And I thought, really, that's remarkable, especially as a bishop. Don't you need it to keep functioning? And he had said, well, a number of years ago, he used to drink coffee like it was going out of style. And someone said to him, you know what? You would be a lot better off if you stopped drinking coffee. You'll sleep better. You'll think better. It'll be an all-around improvement. And his response was, I don't get what you're saying. I sleep just fine. I can go have coffee at 8 o'clock at night. It doesn't bother me. I can sleep like a baby. It's not a problem. No big deal. And so he was at a loss to really appreciate the idea that somehow if he gave up coffee, life would be better. Until he did give up coffee. And I can't remember how long it took him to get over the caffeine, headaches, and so on and so forth. But once he finally got through that, because now he just drinks water instead of coffee, he says, you know what? I do sleep a whole lot better than I ever imagined. I had no idea that I wasn't sleeping as good as I could have been until I actually gave up the coffee and drank water instead. Now, I do sleep a whole lot better. I do think better. Processes are clearer. It is so much better now that I am not drinking coffee, even though I love the smell. I would love to drink some. I don't. There was no way to convince him of the blessing of not drinking coffee until he had actually decided to trust somebody and live into that and give it up to discover for himself, oh my goodness, life is better by not drinking coffee. In a similar way, what's in it for me living according to what the Bible says I should do? Well, let me suggest to you that when you go ahead and exercise the faith that the scriptures call for, which is speaking about putting your trust in God, putting yourself in God's hands and say, all right, I am willing to go ahead and take this step and live the way that apparently you've told I should live. And if you've created me and you know how I'm supposed to be, then I'm going to go ahead and do that. Then I'm going to take that step. And I would suggest to you that in taking that step and living into that, you will then discover aspects of life that someone could describe to you now, but you'd still be skeptical. But then you experience it. And things change. You give yourself over to the one who made you, and you find yourself living in a way that you hadn't imagined being possible before. Now, there are still people who will be skeptical. There are still those who will say, but life is fine the way it is. I'm doing just fine. In fact, I think I've got a pretty good handle on life. I don't think I need to do anything different. I don't think I need to improve. You can go on YouTube. And you can find a video if you search for viola and tennis. And what you'll find in that video is someone who is taking a viola, which is like a big violin, and they're playing tennis with it. Now, you certainly could play tennis with a viola. And I would imagine that if people gave themselves over to the practice of playing tennis with a viola, you could have people who got really, really skilled at playing tennis with a viola. That they could go ahead and, you know, serve an ace at will using the backside of that Stradivarius. And there could be tournaments about how good viola tennis could be. You could even put it on TV and hold up the people as heroes who have done it so very well. But it doesn't change the fact that you're not supposed to play tennis with a viola. The fact that you could is beside the point. The viola was designed to make music. And human beings are designed to give worship to the God that created them. To live as the image of God in the world, to be the hands and feet of God in the world, participating with God in seeing this world become what it is supposed to be. That is what we are designed for, even though we might use our capacities and skills and talents and abilities to do other things. Bible says in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And this morning, that will be reasserted in our liturgy as we begin the Eucharistic prayer in the part called the Sursum Corda. That's Latin. Sursum Corda means lift up your hearts. I'm going to say to you, the Lord be with you, and you're going to say, and also with you. I'll say, lift up your hearts, and you will say, we lift them up to the Lord. Then I will say, let us give thanks to the Lord our God, and you will say, it is right to give our thanks and praise. It is right for human beings to give God thanks and praise. It is proper for human beings created in the image of God to act in accordance with how God made them. It is appropriate for human beings to live as ones who recognize that they do not live for themselves, but for the one who made them. It is right to give our thanks and praise. So what if I don't? What's in it for me? It is right to give God thanks and praise. And so I invite you to allow the work of the Holy Spirit to continue, to transform you, to, by His grace, make you into something more as you come to grips with what it is that you have been created to be. The vocation you have been given to reflect the glory of God to those around us, to be an active part of God's work in this world, to make it more, that one day we would see fulfilled the prayer, "Let your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven." We have a part to play in that. Let's go ahead and get to it, recognizing that it is right so to do. Amen.